So that here in our story about Babylon and Nimrod, etc., I'd like to read you a shorter, condensed version of that real quickly from another book. Just listen carefully. You'll be blessed. And we'll talk about this for a minute. What I'm going to tell you about is very important. One of these days, some Jehovah's Witnesses are going to come up to your door and tell you the Trinity is not true, and they're going to go back to Babylon, to Nimrod, to his wife Semiramis, and to the child that she said was born to her from virgin birth, named Tammuz Adonis. Okay? And they're going to say, that's where the idea of the Trinity came from. No. That's where the counterfeit began. Okay? And that's where they're going to go back to. So if you've heard the story, then, you see, I just love it. They come to my door and say, oh, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, you don't know about Nimrod. I said, you mean Nimrod Bar-Cush? See, that kind of jars them when I tell them his full name. Because they don't know that. And then they say, yeah. And his wife Semiramis, is that who you're talking about? Yes. And then they try and jump in and say, and Tammuz. I said, you mean Tammuz Adonis. I give them the full name. It just wipes them out. They say, oh, you heard this story. I said, better than you. See? Okay, now listen carefully to this. Satan's church began officially at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, nearly 24 centuries B.C., here in the fertile plain of Shinar, probably very close to the original Garden of Eden. The first spade of dirt was turned up for the purpose of demon worship. The first full minister of Satan was Nimrod, Noah's wicked and apostate grandson, of Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Secular history and tradition tell us that Nimrod married a woman who was as evil and demonic as himself. Her name was Semiramis. Knowing God's promise of a future Savior from Genesis 3:15, Semiramis brazenly claimed that Tammuz, her first son, fulfilled that prophecy by being virgin-born. Semiramis thereupon instituted a religious system which made both her and her son the objects of divine worship. Now remember, this was 2,400 years before Jesus. She herself became the first high priestess. Thus began the mother-child cult, which later spread over all the world. From Babylon, it spread to Phoenicia under the name of Ashtaroth and Tammuz. From Phoenicia, it traveled to Pergamos in Asia Minor. This is the reason for John's admonition to the church at Pergamos in the book of Revelation, I know your works, where you dwell, and where Satan's seat is. That's Revelation 2:13. In Egypt, the mother-child cult was worshipped and known as Isis and Horus. In Greece, it became known as Aphrodite and Eros. In India, even till today, it is Isi and Iswara. In Rome, this pair was worshipped as Venus and Cupid. In Asia, it was worshipped as Sibyl and Deosis. In Tibet and in China and Japan, the mother-child was worshipped. In China, Xing Mu was the Holy Mother with the child in her arms, and all the pictures show a glow. Like, you know, the glory of God, as though, around her. In Rome, the pair was worshipped as Venus and Cupid. Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, whose book I read you from last week, writes this, several years ago, I visited an archaeological museum in Mexico City. A recent find had just been put on display where Mexican archaeologists had authenticated this as belonging to a period of about 200 years B.C., the object at the center of religious worship by the early Indians in Mexico, to my amazement, was an image of a mother holding the child in her arms. The Babylonian religion had spread around the world, even to this region. 200 years before Christ, it had already gotten there. What was the teaching of Semiramis's satanic church? That Semiramis herself was the way to God. She actually adopted for herself the title Queen of Heaven. Now that is in your Bible. And people were worshiping the Queen of Heaven in your Bible. That's in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 through 18. And Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 30. And God said that was one of the reasons why He destroyed Jerusalem. Because the people were worshiping her under the title of the Queen Mother of Heaven. That she alone could administer salvation to the sinner through various sacraments, such as sprinkling of holy water. My beloved brothers in here that belong to certain denominations, it did not originate with the Christian church. It began with the Babylonian cult. Her son Tammuz was tragically slain, supposedly, by a wild boar during a hunting trip. That he was, however, resurrected from the dead 40 days later. Isn't that amazing? Thus, each year afterward, the temple virgins of this cult, who were prostitutes, entered a 40-day fast. Isn't that amazing? 40-day fast, just like Moses, just like Jesus, and just like Elijah, 40 days. You see all the counterfeits of Satan in here, as a memorial to Tammuz's death and resurrection. Now, Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 14, God speaks about this group worshiping Tammuz. Okay? So everything, the things I'm telling you about are mentioned here in your Bible. After the 40-day fast, a joyful feast called Ishtar took place. This feast, at this feast, colored eggs were exchanged. Ishtar, are you getting it? Were exchanged and eaten as a symbol of the resurrection of Tammuz. Are you getting sick? An evergreen tree was displayed and a yule log was burned in honor of Tammuz's everlasting immortal life. Finally, hotcakes marked with the letter, capital letter T, like a cross, a capital T, the symbol of Tammuz, to remind everyone of Tammuz, was baked and eaten. About 2,000 years before Christ, God called Abraham out of all this. This was the religion of Abraham's daddy. Joshua chapter 24 says in verses 2 and 3 that Abraham's daddy was an idol worshiper and he was living right near Babylon, so he was caught up, in fact, probably the main goddess or god of Ur of the Chaldees at the time of Abraham was the moon. They worshiped the moon and they gave her, the moon, a woman's name. And it was part of this cult that started right there at the Tower of Babel. All right? God led Abraham to the Promised Land, but by the 9th century B.C., Israel had returned to this devil worship under the influence of wicked Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 16. At this time, the cult was worshipped under the name Baal and Astarte or Asherah. Now, those of you can read in your Bible, and all of this had to do with fertility. The Easter egg was a sign of fertility. That's what that's all about in your Bible. It's incredible. Astarte or Asheroth in your Bible was the female goddess of fertility, and Baal and she were cohorts. And many of the images that have been located that they used to worship were these two gods and goddesses in sexual intercourse. And that's what they worshipped, and that's why they had the temple prostitutes and the whole thing. So that all these false cults finally, eventually, disintegrate, given enough time, into nothing but open sex. Now, these little kids with the little pigtail on the back of the head, Hare Krishna, over at their little temples, that's in their little hideaways, that's what they do. They got a little idol, they worship this idol, they become nude, and have orgies. Children are involved, the whole thing. And these writings we have found archaeologically, this thing wasn't just done by adults. The adults took the children in with it so that by the time the children were 3 and 4 years old, they were caught up in this, including bestiality. Animals were involved in the whole thing. And it's happening today. You think that it's not going on. When we lived in Holland, in the Dutch newspaper, on the main page of the ads, we saw people advertising for partners in this kind of stuff, and requesting certain animals. Wanted roommate with large male dog. Yeah. I'm telling you, if Jesus doesn't come soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is how I know the Lord's coming again, because we're getting just like this. And so Ishtar, of course, became Easter to us. But the cult, at the time that Jezebel brought it in, they called it Baal. But don't you see, all they did was change the name of the gods. It was the same story all the time. And there would always be a baby in whatever the name of the female god's arms. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah warned against this hellish thing. And here's the quote from Ezekiel 8. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And here's another quote. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out their drink offerings unto her. That's Jeremiah chapter 7 and Jeremiah chapter 44. By the time of Christ, this cult had so influenced Roman life that the Caesars were not only crowned as emperors of Rome, but also bore the title Pontifex Maximus, meaning the high priest. They were high priests of the Babylonian Satanic Church. This cult group had finally settled in northern Italy in the Po River Valley. And when Rome, the city of Rome, began to conquer Italy, they conquered the Etruscans, who were camped in the Po River Valley. And the Etruscans had accepted this Babylonian mystery religion. And so what happened was, though Rome may have conquered with their army, what really happened was this religion just moved right into Rome and conquered Rome. So that all the people, if you were anybody in Rome, you belonged to this cult. If you were from a good family, see, it was kind of like joining the country club today. You know, it was like joining the best club in town. I mean, all the best families in town belong. So naturally, you want to work real hard and join. And that's what they did. Julius Caesar himself was a member of this cult, as was every single Caesar in history. They joined the cult. And the matter of fact is, by the time the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ came to Rome, the mystery religion was sitting there waiting on us. That was the religion of Rome. So what did they do? In the year AD 306, a Roman emperor named Constantine was threatened by a powerful enemy army. Realizing his uneasy troops needed confidence, Constantine claimed to have seen a vision on the eve of the battle. He saw a large blue flag with a red cross on it and heard a mighty voice which said, "In this sign conquer." He thereupon marched his troops into a shallow river, claimed them to be officially baptized. You got to be born again first. I mean, you know, I love the way we do things scripturally, you know, in history. I mean, see, you read that story and think, boy, wasn't that a mighty spiritual act? But it didn't do any good to do. See, if you hadn't been born again, if you don't accept the Lord, you just go in a sinner and come up a wet sinner. You go in a dry sinner, come up a wet sinner. It doesn't do any good to get ducked. I got ducked 3 times before it took. He then ordered the sign of the cross painted on his weapons, and thus inspired, he led the troops to victory and subsequently made Christianity the state religion of Rome. The Roman priest of Tammuz soon discovered they could easily make the transition into Christianity with certain changes, and thereupon carried their traditions forward without interruption by promoting the mother-child worship concept, the holy water sacrament, and for years, on and on. This corrupted church was already flourishing when Christ came, and the Savior delivered a scathing attack against it and against some of its very deacons and elders in Matthew chapter 23. Now, you say, Floyd, that's sweet and pretty and history and all that. Just, oh yeah? Well, I got this at my home today. This is a newspaper. They're having a Boar's Head and Yule Log Festival. And it's the Disciples of Christ Christian Church, in case any Disciples of Christ and Christian Church. Let me just read you a few excerpts. And now that you just heard that, listen to this. One of the oldest continuing festivals of the Christmas season will be enacted for the Fort Worth audience in 3 performances. Isn't that good? It will be the second annual production there of the Boar's Head and Yule Log Festival in the church's sanctuary at Canty and University Drive. The festival is a gift for the congregation to the city of Fort Worth and will stage over 185 persons of all ages, etc. The legend that accompanies this festival, and get this, here's their version. Now, this is supposed to be Christmas, you understand? I mean, Jesus Christ is supposed to be the center of this. And listen to this. The legend that accompanies the festival tells of an Oxford student's encounter in an English forest centuries ago while strolling and reading a volume of Aristotle. The student was confronted by a wild charging boar. The quick-thinking student thrust his volume of Aristotle into the throat of the boar, putting an end to the menace. Subsequently, the head of the boar was borne into a feast at Oxford. The celebration, amongst other things, depicted the overcoming of brute force with reason. What's it got to do with Jesus Christ and the Star of Bethlehem and man's eternal salvation? This is Christmas. That's just amazing. Now, in context of the Christian faith, they did say something about that. It was nice. The significance of the festival became the symbolic representation of evil having been overcome by good. The Boar's Head in Yule Log is a very old and effective manner of proclaiming a significant aspect of the Christian gospel. Now, where did we just learn it came from? The Babylonian cult mysteries. See, the boar killed Tammuz, remember? And they burned the Yule Log to celebrate his coming back to life, and they put an evergreen tree up, that's your Christmas tree, of course, to celebrate the fact that Tammuz lives forever. Okay? The first known presentation of the Boar's Head and Yule Log Festival was held in 1340 at Queen's College in Oxford. But we happen to know that that isn't where it began. That was just a legend. See, that story, that's just based on legend. That's in today's paper. See, hey, and they have no idea where they got it. They have no idea. And some of you have, see, some of you are learning that really some of the things that you do, well, they didn't begin with the church. of Jesus Christ, they were being done hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, yea, thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. They are not original with the Church of Jesus Christ. They began in Babylon. Okay, now that's what the harlot system is all about. And so the Babylonianish religious system was controlling Rome in John's day. It was a center of pagan worship. In fact, if don't lose Revelation 17, if you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Now, Babylon was destroyed by Alexander the Great and was never built up after that. The city of Babylon after Alexander the Great. So that what we're about to read, you see, in other words, when Jesus was here, there was no city named Babylon, okay? It was destroyed. About Alexander the Great was approximately 331 B.C. So 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. I want you to see what the Word says here. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, greets you, and so does John Mark, my son, Paul, Peter writes. But wait a minute. How can there be a church at Babylon? There was no such place as Babylon. Babylon had been destroyed by Alexander. In fact, Alexander was going to rebuild it. Alexander had determined to rebuild the town of Babylon, but he died first and didn't get to. So, since there was no Babylon, I wonder what the Apostle Peter is writing about here. He says there's a church at Babylon. All right, I'll tell you the answer. The early church felt that Rome was so incredibly corrupt that they nicknamed it Babylon. Amongst the early Christians, the nickname for Rome to them was Babylon. Well, I'm going over to Babylon today. Oh, going over to Rome, huh? You know. Well, say hello to Grandmama while you're over there. St. Augustine wrote one time in one of his writings that Babylon was a forerunner of Rome, and Rome was nothing but what Babylon had become. And so this religious system was totally in control of Rome when John was writing here in Revelations. And so what Revelation 17 is all about is the religious aspect. See, the world system, world governments are composed basically of three things. Politics, political, there's a political aspect of any kind, of any form of government. There's an economic aspect, or commercial, and there's a religious aspect, because man is a religion freak. Man's a religion freak. Everybody's religious. Even atheists are religious. Atheists worship themselves. They've decided there's no God, so therefore man must be God. You know, they worship their own intellect. I'm so smart, I figured out there isn't any God. And they're worshiping themselves. I know, I used to worship me. I thought, you know, that I was so wonderful, I was worthy. And couldn't really understand why the rest of you weren't worshiping me. You know? And all kind of little people had problems like that. Napoleon, and, you know, all through history. There were guys that felt that way. And some of them didn't get big names, they were, you know, but they felt that way. Their egos and prides were so great. So that what we are seeing here in Revelation 17 and 18 is that the Babylonian system that has come to prevail, the thinking of Babylon that is completely prevailing throughout the entire world, is here, and God's going to stomp it. He's been patient for nearly 6,000 years, and enough is enough. That's what God is saying here. That no matter what God does, he gives the Bible, he comes in the flesh, he sends prophets, preachers, teachers, evangelists, Christians, and everybody still rather have Babylon. And God says, and we read it in James 4, verse 4, that if you're friends with this system, you're an enemy of God. That nobody can tell that you're a Christian, nobody can tell that you believe, that you're blaspheming the name of God. Listen to me, some of you wouldn't dare think of blaspheming God's name with your mouth. You wouldn't dare think of that, but you're blaspheming with your life. You know, and we don't feel, you know, and we don't, that doesn't upset us. See, oh, if I cursed, you know, and you heard me curse, you'd get real upset. But the fact that my life is cursing God, well, Brother Floyd's human after all. You know, I mean, that really wouldn't shake you up so bad. Not nearly as bad as, quote, these obvious sins. You know, a cigarette. Now, that would really upset some of you. Or a glass of wine. Now, that would jar you beyond belief. You know. But how's about my unforgiving spirit? And my impure thoughts? Ah, well, he's human. You know, give him an impure thought or two a day. You know. Ah, so he won't forgive. Well, you know, everybody's not perfect. No, listen. I want you to understand that the Bible teaches that you can live a sinless life by the power of the Holy Spirit. I haven't met anybody yet that did it since Christ. But the Bible teaches you can do it. And that's also in Romans. Therefore, you quit listening to the devil's lie that says, oh, well, we're just human. And expecting to fail. I don't expect to fail. I expect the power of the living God to empower me on a minute-by-minute basis to live a life of victory day after day, moment after moment. Amen. Now, if I do fail and sin, that doesn't get me down. I don't let the devil get me on these guilt trips like some of you do. I confess and repent. You know what confession is? Agreeing with God. That's saying the same thing about what... you saying what God says about what you're doing. God says you're wrong and you're sinning. You say, no, I'm not. Everybody's doing it. God says, no, it's sin. And confession is saying, God, you're right. It's sin. That's what confession is. Is looking at something and with the way God looks at it. Is agreeing with God's opinion on something. That, you know, that's confession. And repentance is when you let God do something about it in your life. Okay? So that chapter 18 is God's destruction of economic and political Babylon. God will do that. But the funny part is, I love it, you know, it's real. It's really justice. The religious part of Mystery Babylon, God lets man destroy. The same harlot prostitute system that man loves, you know, being religious. Like Buddhism and Hinduism and Islamisms, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Mormons, these isms. And if any of you in here don't know the difference, you see, they don't teach and believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Nor do they believe that Jesus died for our sins. They deny the atonement and the person and work of Jesus. That means they're not my brother. Okay, now you can be a Catholic in here and you're my brother and sister if you've been born again. You can be a Baptist, and if you've been born again, see, Baptist doesn't help you. Now, being born again, that helps. Being Catholic, that won't cut any ice. God's totally unimpressed with that. Now, if you've been born again, God's impressed. You're a Methodist in here, God doesn't care a whit about that. You'll never, I can assure you, at your judgment, God won't even bring that subject up. You Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a symbol of God, you know, God really is totally unimpressed with that. In fact, if I told you God's personal opinion of those things, you wouldn't be thrilled at all. Because I know God's personal opinion of some of those. Of all of them. Of every one of them. And it isn't good. Because every one of them have taught, we've got Jesus in our little building. And we're not going to let anyone in this group love anybody that's got another name. And we're going to hate Methodists over at the Baptist church because they sprinkle and we duck. And the typical Baptist idea of witnessing to somebody is to get in an argument with a Methodist about ducking and sprinkling. Now, since I'm a Baptist, I can say that, right? Okay, so if you're a Baptist in here and it's your first night, don't get upset. Since I'm one, I got the right to speak about my own. And I'm so impressed with being a Baptist that I hardly ever let anyone know. Now, what I am impressed about and what I am thrilled over and what I will tell you all about is the fact that I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what gets me excited and pumped up. Okay? All right. Now, so the symbol here in this first part, this woman, this prostitute, is the false religious system that began in Babylon that's been in the world, and it's got all kind of different names. Everywhere it goes, it takes on a different name and gets a few different ideas going, but it started the same place. Now notice the woman is sitting on the beast. So in other words, the beast, the Antichrist, and his kingdom, that at the beginning, the false harlot system of religion, Mystery Babylon, is dominating the political system and the beast. That they're using each other to advantage. And that she, actually, with the church, the true church removed, boy, that system will really, it'll be picking up pretty fast. It's picking up speed right now. And you see, they'll be teaching things like this. Well, now look, to have brotherhood of all men. Well, I mean, now we can't teach this teaching because that would offend this group over here. So we'll just X that part out of our teachings. You know, that there's only one way to be saved. Well, we better X that out because that would offend the Buddhists and the Hindus and this church and this church. So we'll X that out. And let's see, that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. Now that would offend this bunch, so we'll X that out. And the blood part, oh, that blood, you know, that's smelly stuff and sticky anyway. So we better X that part out because we sure don't want to offend. I mean, we've got to have a church that where we'll have total brotherhood. Now, can you picture this? And in walks some Jesus freak that says, there's only one way. He will be killed as a enemy of the state. An enemy of the church. They will murder him and think they do God a favor because they have chosen to believe a lie and therefore are deluded, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, because he's against peace and brotherhood. We're trying to have brotherhood and this guy keeps insisting there's one way. Well, there's only one thing to do to him. He's a heretic. Burn him. And they will. Okay? It's wild. But that's exactly what's going to happen. That at the beginning of the tribulation, Antichrist is a political, economic genius and ruler. It's at midpoint that he changes the nature of his kingdom and combines the church and the state. He uses the harlot system of religion. But finally, as we're going to read in a few moments, he hates it really. Because he figures that he's so great that there's no room for anything to bask in the sun but him. So that finally, as we're reading a few verses, he will have this harlot system, this harlot religious system that began in Babylon in Nimrod's day, the whore, that he used to help gain power at the beginning of his reign. He will have it completely destroyed and burned to the ground. And he will become the object of worship. You see, the reason again is because even a false religious system mentions the name God. And they mention God all the time. A lot of them even use the name Jesus pretty profusely. This guy gets sick and tired of all that because at midpoint, when Satan is cast, when Satan, having witnessed our judgment and seen what grace really is cast out of heaven once and for all where he can no longer accuse the brothers, at the mid-tribulation period, he comes down and he empowers and indwells Antichrist. Because Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. And so now he comes in and empowers and indwells Antichrist and demands that the world worship Antichrist so that Satan is receiving worship through this man. You say, I can hardly believe that intelligent people will worship a man. Did you ever read about the Roman Empire? Did you observe those people were just as intelligent as we are today? Have you observed that the Japanese are pretty intelligent people and they're making a fortune today? And just 20 years ago, they worshipped a man as God, their emperor? This is modern times and people will worship men. They'll do it again. They've done it in your lifetime and people are going to worship men again. And so at the midpoint, the nature of this seventh kingdom changes a little bit. It takes on a new aspect and therefore becomes an eighth kingdom. The Antichrist now also adds unto himself the religious aspect and becomes the object of worship. Okay? That's the eighth one. So notice that he's the eighth and is of the seven. He arises out of the seven. Now the ten horns that you saw are ten kings that have received no kingdom as yet. They will receive their power. They have one mind. They give their power and strength to the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb will win because he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Those that are with him are called chosen faithful. Now the waters which you saw, now that's back there in verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, the great whore was sitting on many waters. Those waters represented people, multitudes and nations. So observe, you don't get a choice over what you think these symbols mean in here. God himself defines every symbol. He says, the water the whore was sitting on, that represented the peoples of the world. all the nations. He says that the whore, I'm going to tell you what it is. He says it was a false, unfaithful system. A false religion represented a city of seven hills, Rome. And verse 18 says, the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Check any history book and ask yourself this. In all history, if you had to select one city that has influenced and cited influence and judgment over kings throughout all of written history, what city is it? It's Rome. The Pope, for years, had control over the kings of Europe. And as a result, Europe was the most powerful area in the world, and he has always been able to establish. Now, when the real church is raptured, and all the good Christians are gone out of the Catholic Church and out of the Baptist Church and all the other churches, then you will have a single world church that will unite the Mohammedans, the Catholics, the Protestants, the Buddhists, and every ism you've ever heard. And they will unite under the banner of brotherhood. It's going to be idealistic, and then we're going to love each other. But you can't love each other without the love of God. You just can't do it. You can't love your neighbor as yourself unless it's God's love doing it. Because you see, we love ourselves. We are selfish in the old nature. See, God didn't add anything. Did you know that? When Adam sinned, let me show you what actually happened when Adam sinned. See, man is like God, a tripartite being, spirit, soul, and flesh. God didn't add anything to Adam. The old nature, the sin nature, is not anything God added when Adam sinned. It was the result of a subtraction. When Adam sinned, his spirit, that part of him that communicated with God, see, Adam was no longer like God. He was no longer in the image of God. He was no longer righteous. He was no longer just. He was no longer a holy little creature. He now was a sinner, and he was not like God. And righteousness of God said the penalty is death, and Adam's spirit died. And when Adam's spirit died, you see, the spirit of a man is that part of a man that's God-conscious. The soul of a man, that's your intellect and your mind, your emotions, your ego, that is self-conscious. And the flesh of a man, that's world-conscious. That's where we understand things about the world. We feel it with the air. We can tell the temperature. And through our flesh, we have these windows to go to our soul so that our soul can interpret what the flesh is encountering. Smell, sight, taste, touch, hearing. So that when the spirit of a man died, he was no longer God-conscious and became totally dominated by his soul and his flesh. See, God intended for you and me to be totally dominated by the spirit. And that the spirit would always have the soul and the flesh under control. Satan wants to put the flesh in control so that he can dominate your mind, your soul, by gratifying your flesh. Oh, it'd feel good to do that. Oh, that'd be exciting and fun. And so Satan's world system attacks your flesh, and the whole war centers around your soul. Because you're always coming up to me and telling me, oh, Floyd, my thoughts. I know. That's the battleground, is your soul, your mind. So that when man's spirit died, suddenly there was nothing to hold the soul in check. The God consciousness of a man, the spirit, held that in check. But suddenly, it could run wild. So God didn't add anything. The subtraction of that live spirit left a soul that was self-conscious, ego, big eye, self and selfish. I won't. And until you've been born again, that's the highest you can love. And the highest love a man can give in the Greek with a soul is phileo love, which is always selfish. Those of you that married before you were born again, you didn't really love each other. You loved each other eros, sexually, and you loved each other selfishly. There was an ulterior motive. It was conditional love. If your mate performed well, hallelujah. And if they didn't, X them out. Go home to mama. I really gave this marriage a try. I tried 2 months. You know? You know? Because you couldn't love your mate. You couldn't love her except with a selfish love that meant, I want for me. And if you happen to get something good as a result of doing wonderful things for me, well. But we always are sitting there saying, I'm not getting my share. You're not giving me mine. Phileo, selfish love. So that when you got born again, if you got born again after you got saved, suddenly you could love with agape love, spirit love of God. Man, you ought to have gone on the honeymoon. I mean that. Your ability to love each other should have increased so incredibly, and it will if you'll just let God flow out of you. That frankly, you ought to just take a vacation, go on another honeymoon. It'd just be whole lots better this time. I know what I'm talking about. Do you know I counsel with people? Do you know that in meetings just like this, I counsel with people week after week where men and women have not slept in the same bed with each other that are Christians? 3 months, 6 months, a year. I've got 5 years. 5 years. That's sick. That is sick. And if any of you in here got that problem, I'd like to see you after this. We'll get this thing straightened out in the name of Jesus. Your body is not your own. It's your wife's and your husband's. Man, we get real practical sometimes. God said it's not good to live alone. He gave, you know, and I believe that. He said it, I buy that. That's one of my favorite doctrines in the Bible. When God said it was not good for a man to live alone. Amen. I mean, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd have to agree with the God was sure right that time. I'd like to give you a few quick comparisons of the Antichrist to Jesus. Just think about this that we've been reading about in Revelations. Antichrist receives worship in the tribulation from all the unbelievers, whereas Christ receives worship of believers. Antichrist gets his power from Satan, who is his father, just like John 8 says, that people that don't love Christ, Satan's their father, not God. God is not the father of all men. He becomes your father through the new birth. God is the creator of all men, not the father of all men. And the Bible says so in John chapter 8. So he gets his power from Satan, who is his father, just like Jesus gets his power, got his power when he was here, from his father. Jesus, or rather Antichrist, comes up from the abyss in 11:7, just like Christ came down from heaven. Antichrist's religious ministry lasts 3.5 years. Look at this. Have you noticed? Did you notice what I said tonight? He begins to be worshipped at the midpoint, and so for 3.5 years, he has a religious, quote, religious ministry. How long was Jesus' ministry on this earth? Yeah, probably 3.5 years. Do you see the counterfeit? Just incredible. So therefore, let me make a prediction. Now, this prediction, and it's not based on revelation from God, therefore, it's not something that you can, you know, say, that's it. If it came by revelation from God, then I'd tell you so. I predict, therefore, that Antichrist will be 30 years old when he takes over. The swing is toward the young. I predict it, that he will begin at age 30, just like all the heroes in the Bible. Some of you might be here to check me out. She said, her remark was that none of us will be here to check you out. Well, I hope not. I trust that's true. Also observe this. Let's observe one more thing. Look here in verse 16. The 10 horns that you saw upon the beast, which represent those 10 kings or kingdoms, they hate the whore, make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, they turn on her. And in verse 13 says that they've got they're given their mind and their power to the beast. So the beast tells them, is controlling them, and they all turn and destroy the false religious system so that Antichrist himself can be worshipped all alone, right here at the end. So that isn't that irony? That the system that men have always preferred to God's system, man himself destroys. And it'll be a bloodbath. All those false preachers and priests, they'll all be slaughtered. Okay? And they had their chance to accept Jesus. Now observe, because God has put this into their hearts in order to fulfill His will and to agree and give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. This is sowing and reaping, isn't it? Hey, you see what's happening? This is justice. That may have sounded harsh to you, but go back to verse 6. Read verse 6 with me. And I saw this harlot, this whore, this woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What did they do? They murdered God's people. Now what's the irony of it? Sowing and reaping. They murdered all God's people. Therefore God didn't protect them and let the enemies these people that were united with the beast turn and murder her. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Sow love, you'll reap love. Sow an unforgiving spirit, you'll have people around you that won't forgive you. Sow patience, people will deal with you according to patience. Be merciful, you'll obtain mercy. Give your money, you'll receive financial. You'll receive you'll receive material things. Whatever you give, you'll receive. Give a bad crop, you'll get a bad crop. Sowing and reaping. And that's exactly what happened. So this is justice. Absolute justice. And the woman which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so now we see at the middle of tribulation, the man becomes the object of worship rather than the whore. All right? But at first, it was expedient for them to use each other. Now, this ought to... So to sum that up, Antichrist kills his harlot bride as compared to Christ who glorifies his bride. All right, you got it? You can see all these comparisons of Antichrist. Now then, let's finish up quickly then with chapter 18. Now, so what is chapter 17? The destruction of the false religious system. Now, before I hit 18, let me say this. Some of you in here are probably wondering, Floyd, where do you get in the Bible that there's a revived Roman Empire? All right, I'd like for you to see this. There's one key place, and it's real quick. So go back to Daniel with me, but don't lose chapter 18 of Rev. All right? Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's had a dream, and nobody can interpret it, and he's going to kill all his soothsayers. And Daniel, unfortunately, had been placed into that school, though he didn't want to be in it. He didn't have a choice. And he and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king can't even remember his dream, but he wants an interpretation of a dream he can't remember. So Daniel tells him to cool it, and he calls up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they sit down on the floor, and they have a real prayer meeting. Because if they don't come up with that dream and the interpretation of that dream, they're going to get killed. And I love the way Daniel, when he was in trouble, called on his prayer warrior buddies. And they sit down on the floor and they pray, and God came through and gave them the dream and the interpretation. And in verse 32, here's the dream. He said, "You saw an image of fine gold. The head was gold. The breast and arms were silver. The belly and thighs were bronze. The legs of iron. Its feet were part iron and part clay, until you saw a stone that was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." All right, now that's what you saw. Now this image, if you keep reading here, and I'm not going to take time, on down here, it says this, that this image represented four kingdoms that would rule the world. The first, which represented, was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. He says, you, Nebuchadnezzar, and your kingdom, Babylon, is the head of gold. Silver represents the Medo-Persia empire that's going to beat you and take over from you. It'll be more powerful than you, but less glorious, because silver is less than gold. He says, then there'll be another kingdom that will defeat the Medo-Persia empire, which was Greece, which was the bronze. And he says, now, they'll be stronger, bronze is stronger, but not as wonderful and glorious and rich as the Medo-Persia empire. He says, then there'll come a fourth kingdom, which will be the two legs of iron with 10 toes, made of clay and iron. It's teaching that the kingdom, the fourth kingdom, that was not a beast, these others were animals, this one was diverse and different, had two, was divided into two legs, made of iron. Here's the two legs. Indicating that this kingdom would be divided in two, and that there would be actually 10 parts of the kingdom finally. The 5 toes made of, on each foot, made of iron and clay. And he says, iron and clay unfortunately don't mix, so there's always going to be trouble in that kingdom. Now, the Rome never really fell. Rome is still with us. The teachings of Rome go all the way back to the Babylonian Babylon. The world system is and began at Babel. Rebellion against God.